All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Billy, I'm not one to give correction from the pulpit, but when you ask 14 kids open-ended questions, you're going to find yourself in a town hall meeting. Our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting a new series in 1 Timothy. Going to consider together 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible with you, open it to the book of 1 Timothy towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish. Help us to wield the gospel well. Help us to use the law lawfully, as Paul says. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How much do you know about 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus? These books are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. Epistles because an epistle is a letter. All of Paul's writings are epistles. But most of the epistles are letters written to churches, to congregations. Paul to the church at Corinth. Paul to the church at Rome, at Ephesus, at Colossae, at Philippi. But 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles because rather than being written to an entire congregation, they are written to one individual, Timothy or Titus. We're beginning a new series today, a study of the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's often said that the pastoral epistles are written to establish the New Testament model of church government. After all, it is in these letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that Paul lays out the biblical qualifications for elders and deacons. However, it is better to understand the theme and intent of these letters as given to us, that the church may not stray from the pure and undefiled preaching of the gospel. That the church may not stray into teachings and practices that detract from her mission of preaching the gospel and maturing believers in their walk for Christ. And that all the important guidelines about a properly ordered church, which are there, about the church government, are directed to that end, keeping the church on the rails of right doctrine and practice. As we consider this opening section of this letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, we're going to look at Paul, Timothy, and Christ's identity in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at warnings about pseudo-religion in verses 3 through 7. And we're going to look at the law and the gospel in verses 8 through 11. Look with me there at these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In the remarkable brevity of just two verses, Paul is able to pack so much rich meat of biblical truth. Paul identifies himself as an apostle by the command of Christ. One of the things that you'll notice about the New Testament is that although it gives us instructions and guidelines on how to discern the qualifications of men who would be added to the government of the church as elders or deacons, there are no instructions given on how a church can add additional apostles. Apostles are those commissioned by Christ Jesus directly. And this is how Paul became an apostle. He was a Pharisee who was murdering Christians, and the resurrected Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and blinded him and commissioned him as an apostle. We see a clear and succinct description of who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who commissions apostles, the one who commissioned Paul. Jesus is the Savior, you see there. Jesus is the Christ, meaning He's the Messiah, meaning He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Redeemer. Jesus is our, meaning Paul and Timothy's, hope. And Jesus is Lord, meaning that Jesus is the true King, and He's the ruler of not only the heavens and the earth, but He's the ruler of the church and the one who is to rule in our hearts and minds as well. And because He is Lord, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. In his speech at the opening of the Free Amsterdam University in 1880, Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, 'Mine.'" Kuyper is saying, there's nothing in all of creation that Jesus goes, "That doesn't belong to me, and I have no oversight or authority over it." Kuyper is just expanding on what Jesus says when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So to say that Jesus is Lord is to profess that there's nothing in our life with which Jesus doesn't have a say about it. And this Jesus is the source of not only our hope, but also the source of, as Paul says there, grace and peace. Apart from the grace and mercy of Christ, we are left in our sins. And left in our sins, we are not at peace with God. Apart from Christ's work, we are enemies of God. No Christ means no peace, just enmity. Finally, we see who Timothy is. Timothy is Paul's disciple. The text in verse 2 is quite sparse. Timothy is just referred to as Paul's true child in the faith. But as one reads the entire New Testament, you get a fuller picture of Paul and Timothy's relationship and history. They traveled together to Thessalonica. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 3. They traveled together to Corinth. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4. They traveled together to Jerusalem. We know that from Acts chapter 20. And Timothy stayed at Paul's side when he was imprisoned in Rome. We know that from Philippians chapter 2. They also collaborated to write 6 books of the New Testament, the letters of 2 Corinthians, of Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon come from Paul and Timothy. With Paul, of course, serving as the primary writer. Timothy also served as Paul's pastoral representative, the church leader designated to lead the church that Paul had planted in Ephesus. As Timothy's mentor, Paul is going to begin this letter by reminding him again of his role as a minister, and that is to guard right doctrine. So look with me now at what's going on in Ephesus that is so troublesome to Paul that he needs to reiterate it. I will urge you as I have already urged you. Look there, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, in other words, I'm now saying it to you again, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. What is the church to teach and promote? Is it to teach anything that strikes the fancy of the preacher? Is the pastor to cater to the felt needs of his particular congregation? Is he to lick his finger and stick it in the air to cater to the whims and preferences of his hearers? By no means. Rather, we, the church, have been given a good deposit in the scriptures of what we're to preach and what we're to teach. The Westminster Confession says it this way: the scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, why does it need to say that? Because without that constant reminder that scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, we, the church, can do what Paul warns of in verse 6. We can swerve, or as the New American Standard Bible says, we can stray, or as the Christian Standard Bible says, we can depart and turn aside, or as the New Revised Standard says, we can deviate. All of this language of straying and departing and turning aside and deviating suggests that there must be a center. There must be a core, a path, a road that we're to stay on. And when we're not on it, we're in a ditch of false teaching and false practice. The unbelieving world says that there's no one way to live, no one way to believe, no one way to define what it means to be a follower of Christ. But Paul makes clear that there is. How do we know that? Because he says when you're straying, and we've got to zealously make sure that we're staying on that target, because we can, in error, swerve, deviate, depart. And if a church, listen to this, if a church planted by the Apostle Paul can fall into this error, then probably the Hope Presbyterian Church of Hot Springs, Arkansas can fall into it as well. I don't want to go out on a limb here, but I'm less capable than the Apostle Paul. I know. You didn't expect to hear that today, but it's true. If a church planted by the Apostle Paul can find itself needing to correct heresy and false doctrine and false teachers who have crept in, then we have to guard against that as well. Verse 3 says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Why does he need to say that? Because different doctrines and errors are always floating around, and we can be susceptible to them. Look at verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. What was the nature of the myths and endless genealogies that Timothy and Paul were needing to play whack-a-mole with? Well, we're not told. Why? Well, apparently it pleased God to not reveal what those were to us, what specifically those errors were there. But we can get some baseline understanding of how to avoid these false doctrines by looking at what was wrong with them, according to Paul, and what we're to teach instead. First, myths. That's the Greek word mythos. The KJV renders it fables. I think that's probably pretty helpful. This refers to people who spin a narrative that they've constructed in their own imagination that is unprovable and unknowable. These myths or fables apparently proliferated in the Ephesian church. In 1 Timothy 4, he's going to bring it up again. In 1 Timothy 4, he's going to say, have nothing to do with the irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. In 2 Timothy 4, he's going to have to say it again. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off. Here, there it is again. Stray off, deviate into myths. In Titus chapter 1, he's going to say to Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There's that language of swerving, deviating again. Endless genealogies. Again, we don't know what these false teachers were doing, but they apparently were delving off into genealogical connections that were irrelevant and unprovable. Here's the problem with all of these conspiratorial interpretations of the Bible. And if you've never come across them, it's because you've never been on Facebook. Look at the second half of verse 4. The problem with it is they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We are purporting something to be true that Scripture hasn't explicitly said. And we have to arrive at this truth by speculating, by guessing, by connecting dots that are a little fuzzy or aren't even there, or connecting them in a very imaginative and novel way. The old KJV says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. That's super helpful. Rather than giving people clear teaching with a period at the end of it, we give them speculative drivel that comes not with a period, but with a question mark. Lots of talk, little to be certain about. You hear that? I'm left not with convictions that I'm certain are true, but rather suspicions that I'm not sure are true. Why is that problematic? Because look at verse 4. It promotes speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, what is stewardship? Stewardship is the proper use and treatment of that which God has given me. When we are wise and when we are both wise and generous with our money, we are exercising good stewardship of what God has given us. When we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're exercising good stewardship of our children that God has given us. And when we avoid swerving off into biblical theories, spiritual conspiracies, and fruitless speculation, but instead when we teach what we know with certainty, things about which Scripture is clear, we're exercising good stewardship of that which we've been given. You see what Paul is clear? There is so much that is clear in Scripture. Why are you wasting your time with speculative things? It's kind of like that Mark Twain quote. Mark Twain says, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that are perfectly clear that bother me. So what we're to do is what Jude 1:3 says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Paul continues, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Note that this stuff is vain discussion. Vain means it's meaningless, it's vapid, it's just idle talk. They don't know what they're saying. They sound smart and their assertions are, look, they're confident. But Paul says they actually lack understanding. Why are these false teachers so dangerous? Because verse 7 says, they say what they say confidently. Confidence can be so dangerous. But saying something with confidence doesn't mean that it is true. You can be confident and wrong. When Harold Camping, a false teacher, convinced people that the world was going to end in 2011, many of them sold all of their worldly possessions and spent every penny that they had, believing that if Christ came back in 2011 and saw that on a certain day in 2011, if he came back and saw that they had a nickel in their bank account, Jesus would take that to mean they didn't have faith that he was coming back that day. So these poor people, based on Camping's great confidence, impoverished themselves, thinking that they were about to be raptured. And not only were they not raptured, now they're broke. Harold Camping or David Koresh were false teachers, but it was unclear to many that they were false teachers because they made their assertions confidently. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The church is to teach that love comes from a pure heart. That is to say, a heart that has been made pure by the work of Christ. A good conscience, a conscience that is not clear because we have confidence, not because of how good we are, but a conscience that has been made clear because we know that we have been made right with Christ. And a sincere faith founded on what we know for certain and not on silly myths or someone's novel theories. Now, Paul's going to distinguish for us the purpose of the law. Look with me at verse 8. This is so important. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see that? There's a lawful or correct use of the law, and when we utilize the law in that manner, then the law is good. How do we know if we're using the law then lawfully? Well, look at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. We talked about this last week when we discussed the right use of the law. Law and gospel. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. When I say the law, I mean here the moral law of God. In this context, you might think of the Ten Commandments would be a helpful thing to consider. You'll recall last week in the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 10, Paul says, "For this thing I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul has been given authority for building up with the gospel or tearing down and humbling with the law. And he's hoping that he can come and find them repentant so that he can build them up in the gospel. He doesn't want to see them still in their sins, recalcitrant in their insistence in the wickedness that they're engaged in. Because if so, he's going to have to be severe in his use, and he's going to use the law lawfully for the unjust. Paul is correcting here, likely those who have mixed up with the law, what role the law has in the church. He says it is for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here's what he means. The law's first purpose is to wield it skillfully with unbelievers to show them that they stand condemned by it, that they don't measure up. The law is to humble those who are outside of Christ, to show them that they do not measure up, to convince them of their sin by failing to keep it, and to show them that their only hope, therefore, then is in forgiveness found in Christ. That's the law's primary purpose. Donald Milne, in his helpful commentary on 1 Timothy, says, this law, in the narrower sense, was being mishandled by the religious teachers in Ephesus, with the result that quite wrong ideas were being spread about it. So Paul is engaging in a simple and direct piece of apologetics when he says, we know the law is good. The law is good because it reflects the goodness of God, whose author it is, and because it does people good when they live by it. But the law will only yield its blessing. Listen, the law will only yield its blessing if a man uses it properly. This means that people must understand the true intention of the law and recognize its limitations too. It was never meant to provide a means by which people can justify or ingratiate themselves with God. Its standards are far too high and pure for sinful human beings to even begin to accomplish that. If you want to go home and look up Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2, you'll hear that more of that. The law has a useful use in the church, and it isn't to call people to measure themselves by it. It isn't to show them that they are justified or made right by God because of how well they obey it. Rather, the law's first purpose is to show the ungodly their sin. This distinction, these categories, are one of the most important things that we can grasp in the Christian life. Much of the New Testament is devoted to clarifying these categories and bringing clarity here. What is the law? What is the gospel? The law shows us our sin. It convinces us of our need for a Savior. Christ perfectly kept the law on our behalf. His righteousness, his obedience, his sinlessness is gifted or credited or imputed to you and me by faith alone. So now the law, because of that, is no longer a threat for the Christian. It's no longer a sword of Damocles that hangs over us, ready to fall on us and crush us. Bernard of Clairvaux says it this way: the law, promulgated in fear by a spirit of slavery, is one thing, and the law given sweetly and gently by the spirit of liberty is another. The indwelling Holy Spirit for the believer changes our attitude toward the law. The Spirit, the Bible tells us, writes the law on our hearts. The Spirit causes me to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God doesn't hate his law. And so I ought not either. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The gospel is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, not by how well we keep the law. But the gospel changes our relationship with God's law. It goes from being our judge, our prosecutor, and our accuser, and it becomes our guide, which we love. Do you see the distinction Paul is making? When you hear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, not by our obedience to the law. When you hear that, does it make you want to be ungodly? Does it make you want to be profane? Does it create in you a desire to strike your father and mother? Do you hear it and go, that is such good news. I can't wait to punch my mother. It's such good news. I'm going to go out and murder. That is such good news. I've always wanted to practice homosexuality, and here's my chance. I've always wanted to own a slave. I've always wanted to lie. I've always wanted to commit perjury. Or does the message that on the cross of Christ, he bore the punishment that your sins deserve, does it drive you to repentance and desire and cause you to desire to walk in godliness? The love of God drives us to repentance. William Cowper, the great hymn writer, wrote a hymn called Love Constraining Obedience, which says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distressed. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now I feel its power within. I feel I hate it too. I hate my sin. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and changes duty into choice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is for us. Thank you not only that Paul wrote these things to Timothy 2,000 years ago, but thank you that they are preserved for us that we may benefit from them as well. Father, we thank you that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, and that the law now for us is not our prosecutor and our condemner, but the law has, we have a new relationship with the law because it's been fulfilled by Christ, and we can now love your law. Father, would you write the indelible truths of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.